as people, we have a natural curiosity to understand and classify everything and everyone. Men create massive classification systems to categorize the animal kingdom. Each man also has a large social classification system by which we rank and order everyone we meet. People do this almost without even thinking about it, and every people group on the earth practices this to one degree or the other. So let me ask you, how do you introduce yourself to others? What initial information do you seek when you meet someone new? Hi, how are you? What's your name? Where are you from? Where are you going? What do you do? The Apostle Paul is going to introduce himself to a group of believers that he's never met. And they are the Christians living in Rome. Rome was the seat of power of the Roman Empire. By New Testament times, this city has grown to a population of well over a million, perhaps even as large as 4 million people. The majority of the city were slaves. Rome attracted all kinds of people and religions. There was an estimated 420 temples there, dedicated not only to the gods of the Romans, but also to the gods of the people that the Romans conquered. Power and money were the dominant themes of the Roman society. And this influenced every area of their life, and certainly their religion. And then their religion influenced their understanding of power. The city had great wealth, largely concentrated in the hands of a few, with the masses living in various levels of poverty. There was great opportunity. There was also great immorality, uncertainty, and filth. Yet God had a plan for this city. The founders of the church in the city of Rome were Jewish Christians, some of whom were there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, in that first sermon that Peter preached, there were visitors from Rome. These early Jewish believers, no doubt, took the message of the gospel to Rome. And there it began to grow. But sometime later, in the 40s, the Emperor Claudius, like the earlier Emperor Tiberius, expelled the Jewish community from Rome. The Bible records this in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, where we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that there was a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And so we're familiar with Aquila and Priscilla. And then in Acts 18, 2, we have the reason why. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so this was not an uncommon thing for the emperor to be tired of the Jews and using them as a scapegoat, kick them out of Rome. So they'd all have to leave. During this time, then, the Roman church would have been composed almost entirely of Gentiles until Claudius' death, when this edict was repealed. The book of Rome was written around between 55-58 A.D. And so we know this edict was repealed by at least Romans 16:3, as Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." So by the time this is written, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. The book written during Paul's third missionary journey, around, if you put it in Acts, it would be around Acts 20, first couple verses there. That's probably my understanding of the best time when Paul wrote Romans. We don't know the exact moment, but it was on his, during his third missionary journey, of which he would ultimately end up in Rome, but he had not been there yet. So that the church then was composed largely of Gentiles with a mixture of Jewish believers. But Paul had never been to Rome. He would write one of his most important letters to the group, to the church in Rome. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see how the Apostle Paul introduces himself to this group of believers. And we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself and he gets right to the point of his identity as he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Christ. As you see that, I want to think, how would you introduce yourself to a group of people that you never met before? Hi, I'm so-and-so. I do such-and-such. John MacArthur, if you've not read this, it's worth the read. And his book, Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. It's about the mistranslation of the word doulos here. Translated bondservant or servant, and he argues in his book Slave that it would be translated more appropriately slave. Let me read to you what he writes about the issue of identity. I am a Christian, the young man said, nothing else, as he stood before the Roman governor, his life hanging in the balance. His accusers pressed him again, hoping to trip him up or force him to recant. But once more, he answered with the same short phrase, I am a Christian. It was the middle of the second century, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Christianity was illegal, and believers throughout the Roman Empire faced the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death. Persecution was especially intense in southern Europe, where Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, had been arrested and brought to trial. The young man was repeatedly told to renounce the faith he had professed. But his resolve was undeterred. I am a Christian. No matter what question he was asked, he always gave the same unchanging answer. I am a Christian. According to the ancient historian Eusebius, Sanctus girded himself against his accusers with such firmness that he would not even tell his name or the nation or city to which he belonged, or whether he was bond or free, but answered in the Roman tongue to all their questions, I am a Christian. When at last it became obvious that he would say nothing else, he was condemned to severe torture and a public death in the amphitheater. On the day of his execution, he was forced to run the gauntlet, subjected to wild beasts, and fastened to a chair of burning iron. Throughout all of this, his accusers kept trying to break him, convinced that his resistance would crack under the pain of torment. But as Eusebius recounted, even this, they did not hear a word from Sanctus except the confession which he had uttered from the beginning. His dying words told of an undying commitment. His rallying cry remained constant throughout his entire trial. I am a Christian! For Sanctus, his whole identity, including his name, citizenship, and social status, was found in Jesus Christ. Hence, no better answer could have been given to the question he was asked. He was a Christian, and that designation defined everything about him. This simple perspective was shared by countless others in the early church. It fueled their witness, strengthened their resolve, and confounded their opponents. When arrested, these courageous believers would confidently respond with a succinct assertion of their loyalty to Christ. As one historian explained about the early martyrs, they would reply to all questionings about them with the short but comprehensive answer, "I am a Christian." Again and again, they caused no little perplexity by their judges, by the way with which they adhered to this brief profession of faith. The question was repeated, "Who are you?" And they replied, "I have already said that I am a Christian." And he who says that thereby named his country, his family, his profession, and all things else beside. Paul begins his letter to the Romans with the most important thing in his life. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. A doulos was his identity. A doulos is a slave. And a slave is one whose will is completely subject to the will of his owner, to the will of his master. A slave has no rights other than what his master gives. A slave has no will other than what his master commands. He must obey. He has no choice. He doesn't get to choose whether he'll do this or go here or obey. He does the will of his master. A slave has no life other than what the master provides. And the slave certainly has no possessions other than what the master provides. Paul was a slave of Christ. Surely an elevated position as you are a slave of the Lord, but certainly a humble recognition of complete dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In this nation, we absolutely hate the notion of slavery because we so love our own will and life. But the Lord Jesus Christ says it this way, when he called the people to himself in Mark 8:34, with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The best word to describe the way Christ gives an invitation to follow him is, "Come and be my slave." Well done, good and faithful slave. You did what you were commanded. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I may be other things, but they really are nothing without my master. Paul introduces himself rightly that his identity is completely in Christ. So you can circle that word in your Bible. Bondservant. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. The next word, calling. Slaves do the will of their master. That is, they do what their master has called them to do. The Apostle Paul knew his calling. He knew his identity and he knew his calling. And that is, he was called kaleo. He was called to be an apostle. Apostolos, a sent one. Now there are the apostles, uppercase A. The apostles, right? That God specifically chose to carry and witness the message. But in one sense, we're all apostles, small A, in that we're all sent ones. So Paul understood his calling to be an apostle. And that meant he was separated to the gospel of God. He was called to accomplish the mission that God called him to. On the road to Damascus. And this is what the effectual calling looks like. How do I know if I am a called one? Because here's a picture, and you can read it in Acts chapter 9. Paul was going one way. He was persecuting the church. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He was deceived in his mind, and he was walking this way. On the road to Damascus, then, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ called him to repent and go the opposite direction. This is true of every believer. If you, and these are only believers believe, and a good understanding of belief is the called. You're the called ones. That is, we were all going one way and Christ calls us in a moment in history and we repent and believe the gospel and then we go a different direction. That is, we're slaves. We were slaves of sin. Now we're slaves of Christ. Paul was called on the road to Damascus and Christ gives him his specific calling. And I'm going to read it in Acts 26:15, where Paul is recounting this. In Acts 26 verse 15, he's going to recount his calling. And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things with which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And why did he send you? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Paul knew his calling and he got his calling and he did his calling because he had his identity in Christ. Again, he was going one way and he was called. This is the effectual calling of the gospel. Called to be an apostle. Separated. That is, moved over into what? Separated to the gospel of God. Gospel meaning good news. He was separated to belief in the good news of God. This good news of God, and here Paul's going to buttress his gospel, understanding that it was not a new thing. In other words, it had continuity with the historic Jewish faith. It had continuity into the Old Testament, because he had a lot of conflict over this. So he says that this was the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this was a continuity as well as a revelation that was given in the Scriptures. Concerning, and here's the focal point of this gospel, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the focal point of God's revelation, it's consistent, it's been prophesied by the prophets from the beginning of time. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And now the focus point of that revelation is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And of all the titles He could refer to Christ with, He has the main title that He refers to Christ with. And He says, our Lord, our Kurios, our Master. He is our Master. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then He goes on to describe this Lord who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So He's putting His understanding of Christ in the historic context of Judaism. He was the prophesied Messiah. And He came according to the flesh, according to the promises of God. We could take it all the way back to Genesis 3, the one who was promised to crush the serpent's head. And then in through David, and how the Scriptures through the genealogies chronicle the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But He did something. He was identified. He was declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So He begins with the most important aspect of Christ. And that as He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father, because He conquered sin and death on Calvary's cross. And He's declared to all men to be the Son of God. Now, it's the enthronement of that because of His resurrection from the dead. He was the Son of God before that, but He was declared to be that after the resurrection because every eye or those witnesses saw Him. And He was proved, He was proven to be the Son of God by His resurrection. So that all men are without excuse. Acts 17. Paul hangs all of the gospel, all of His teaching on the witness of the resurrection. That's what turned his life around. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. That's when he was called. So it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes all of the difference. And Paul is going to go in and he's going to define for us and declare to us and teach us the significance of the death and the burial of and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Him, we have received grace and apostleship. So Christ in the resurrection gave gifts to the church. Christ gave these things to His family. And He chose Paul to be the witness of these things to the Gentiles. And here he is writing this to the believers in Rome. So we see Paul's identity. We see Paul's calling. And we see now Paul's objective. Paul's objective. What is it that Paul wanted? I believe this is the purpose of Romans. And there's a lot of themes. There's a lot in Romans. But I think he's identifying his purpose here right in verse 5 when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, or some translated a gracious apostleship, either way. Why? Why did God do these things? Why did God choose Paul? Why was his identity so important? You see what it says right there? To bring about the obedience of faith, for the obedience of the faith, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. I believe that's the objective. for the obedience of the faith. That is, faith, true faith, obeys. To establish true faith that would obey God. For the obedience of the faith, where? Among all nations. So look at the scope of this. For the worldwide obedience of the faith. That there would be a worldwide obedience to the gospel, the news of Christ crucified, and the implications of obeying the scriptures that define our faith. What does true saving faith believe? True saving faith believes what God has said. Oh, what has God said? In the Bible. So he's saying we've been given this office, this opportunity of apostleship, so that we may encourage obedience to the faith. What is more fundamental to the Christian worldview than obeying? What is more important than obedience? And the biblical concept of obedience never separates saving faith from that, or true faith from that. Because if you will believe, you will obey. It's never the other way around. He's never teaching that obedience without faith. It's always faith without works is dead. While true faith will always work, will always obey. Faith produces works of righteousness because of the gospel, because of the righteousness that has been given in Jesus Christ. And this is for the sake of his name. Obedience of the faith is never the end. It's always a means. And the means, or the end, is always to the glory of God. To the glory of God. To the glory of God. So why do we obey? For the sake of his name. He is worthy of our obedience. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For his name. How do we accomplish this? That's a pretty major task, isn't it? I mean, I think if you think about the Great Commission, right? He's just re-articulating the Great Commission there. Go into all the world, right? Baptize them. Have them be identified in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do what? Teach them to obey. To observe all things I've commanded, even to the end. Paul is just articulating the Great Commission here. So I believe Paul's purpose in Romans is to establish the Great Commission. It's that simple. It's to establish the Great Commission to the obedience of the faith. Why did Moses write Deuteronomy? So people would know God and obey him. It's kind of a common theme throughout the scripture. Yet, what is the one thing that we all struggle with the most? Obedience. What is the one thing that God promises children will have a blessed life if they do? Honor, obey, right? What is the one thing children struggle with the most? Honor, obedience. You think there's something to this? Now you need to remember this, because as you read through Romans, you got to keep this before your mind, because Paul is going to spend a tremendous amount of time instructing us how to obey. We're going to get a lot of good, solid teaching that will motivate us to obey. But this is the objective. How do we accomplish this? This is the subject of the book of Romans. I'll tip my hat to how in what I believe is the key verse for Romans, and that would be Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans is going to unpack that verse. How do you do it? You do it by faith. for the just shall live by faith. But never lose sight of the goal. It is the worldwide obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word for the glory of God, for the sake of His name. That's the objective. Now Paul is going to make an appeal to the church. And I would ask, how about us? What is our objective? And I love how Paul just takes it right back in and he puts the church in this understanding in verse 6. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, this is my identity. This is my calling. And this is my objective. You too, who are in Christ. See that? My identity as a bondservant. My calling as an apostle separated to God for the gospel. My objective is to the obedience of the faith for the glory of His name. And by the way, you too have been called to this. You too have been called, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Us? Yes, us. To you who live in this city, to you who live where you live, in Phoenix. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, to all who live in this huge, ugly, dirty city, God has called you to be His, now think of this, saints. Look at the word He uses. Think of the contrast, Rome and saints. I was thinking about how when you go to the jeweler to look at diamonds, what do they put the diamonds on? A black cloth with light shining on them, right? A black cloth. That's the imagery I took from this. It's like, here's the black cloth. Here's the background. Those who are in Rome, there are those in Rome who are called out against the background of that immoral city. Same in Corinth, just like all these cities that Paul's writing. Here's the background and all the filth and evil going on there. He's calling you to be saints. The called out ones to be saints who are in Rome. Like the black mats of the jewelers set their diamonds on to magnify their beauty. So God has called lost and dirty sinners living in Rome to be His saints. What does the word saint mean? His holy ones. His holy ones. And this is what God does today. Same thing. He is doing the same for us today. Why? Because of His love. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. You are loved by God. God loves you. And because He loves you, He sets His affection towards you. He calls you and He gives you Christ, so that you can be His holy ones. It is the love of Christ then that compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14-21. For the love of Christ compels us. And if maybe you're struggling a little bit in your Christian walk to be compelled by the love of Christ, the book of Romans, if you have faith, will compel you to follow Him. Romans is all about the love of Christ, what He has done, and the significance of Calvary's cross for His church. The love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The key term in Romans is the righteousness of God. Romans deals with the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You are beloved by God, those who have faith in him, and that faith motivates us. Why? Because of the love of Christ that constrains us, that compels us, that motivates us. So let me ask you this. Would you like to understand that better? Would you like to understand he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? That's what Romans enables us to understand. For all who would like to understand this better, I invite you to spend the next several months walking through the book of Romans. And so I want to encourage everyone here that it'd be really good if you could read from the book of Romans every single day. Why not? What else do you have to do with your life? Be in the book of Romans every day. That'd be very good. Okay? And think of how you're going to do this. There's 16 chapters. You could read 2 chapters a day and pick up 2 at the end of the week and read through it. Maybe 1 good reading once a week. That would be a good goal, wouldn't it? You know, pick up 2 chapters along the way. Read 2 chapters every day. Just work through them. Maybe you want to read the same chapter that we're in every day. Maybe you want to read that chapter and skim the whole book. I'm big on skimming. I like to leaf through the whole book and just kind of get the flow and then focus in on the passage we're looking at. So that's what I do. I like to flip through the whole thing. Unless something catches my attention, then I'll, you know, just think through. But we want to be able to think through the book of Romans. You want to follow the argument of Paul as he progresses every chapter. So you can take each chapter and think through it, each section and think through it. That'd be really good. But I tell you, even better than that would be to take that and know the book of Romans so well that you can actually meditate on it. So that it's in your heart and you're meditating on it, that you're able to think through it and meditate on it, asking the hard questions. Why is this written? What does this mean? What's the tension here? What's the resolution to this tension? And what does this mean in my life? Would you be willing to do that? To meditate on Romans as you read it, asking the questions as you study it. Write down the questions that you have. Remember, without questions, there's no learning. So what questions do you have regarding the book of Romans? Maybe you just want to sit down and kind of look through the book of Romans and write your questions out, or at least think about them. What does this mean? I do not understand this. Why does Paul say here, Romans 9, 10, and 11? If you have no questions on Romans 9, 10, and 11, you've never read it. Okay? So, there's a lot of questions on that. What does that mean? And how does that relate to us today? There's a lot in there. Okay? Because for the most part, really, we only understand half of what we think we know. Really. And you really don't know what you know as you can teach it and live it. So when you put it in that context, there's a lot to learn. It would be the best if the power of the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to give you the faith to embrace your identity as a slave of Jesus Christ more than you ever had as a result of the book of Romans. And I'll key that right into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, 7, 8. I mean, those are some of the most important chapters on the Christian walk. I pray we need to be praying for one another that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would understand our identity and all that Paul packed into when he says, I'm a doulos of Christ. I'm a slave of righteousness. Present your members now as instruments of righteousness. What does that look like in my life? To find your calling as an ambassador of Christ. God is calling you to take the truth that you're learning here and to teach the nations. All the nations. That's the objective. Okay, who is that going to be in your life? Who is God going to call you as we go through this to teach the content of Romans 2? And for all the fathers here, you better believe you already have an audience that's called your family. So that's a given, right? That's a given. So we're going to be, as fathers, impressing this word on our hearts and impressing it and teaching it to our children, to our wives and to our children as we walk through life these next several months. Detailed as we go through Romans. But that's not it. There's going to be others who are going to need this truth. Who is that going to be? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's the neighbor across the street. Maybe it's a younger person. I don't know. Would you ask God? If the objective is for the obedience of the faith of all the nations, that's got to include people outside of our church. Impress that and ask the Lord. The church in Rome did, and they were used to accomplish his objective, the obedience of the faith for the glory of his name among all the nations. The catacombs in Rome witnessed the tremendous strength, persecution, and growth of 10 faithful generations of Christians who started at a very small group, but were faithful and were bold in their witness to Christ. And through 10 generations of great persecutions spanning a few centuries, in the end, they witnessed even the Roman emperors acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Now, were all those emperors saved? But they did take the city for Christ. The rest, from there, is a story of Western civilization. A story of revival, a story of reformation, and a story of apostasy. A story that we fit in, lock, stock, and barrel. We fit into that in our historical context here at this point, at this time. Okay, Paul had no idea of knowing all that. He just makes the statement for the obedience of the faith, for the sake of his name, among all the nations. The story continues today. The story continues here with us and our identity and our calling, and our objective. The mission stays the same. The mission has not been revoked. Jesus said, I am with you, even to the end of the age. How do we accomplish that? The book of Romans is a tremendous teaching on how to accomplish that. Would you pray with me? Father, We thank you for speaking to us in your Son. We thank you for granting us repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit. And we ask now, as we consider sacred scripture, that you yourself would teach us and guide us and to direct us into all truth. That we would glorify your mighty name. And that we'd have the faith that obeys, even to the end of our life, and beyond that, to the end of the ages, until you come again. I pray that you raise up the foundation of many generations to be faithful, faithful churches, faithful to the preaching of the gospel, faithful to the mission of Christ and the objective in the Great Commission. And God, we thank you for loving us through it all and instructing us in Jesus' name. Amen.